I do want to actually continue with this question and ask, what really makes you happy? What really makes you happy? As I said, almost immediately, we have people who want to tell stories of children and grandchildren. Seriously, I mean, just between coming into the service, getting on my, you know, wired-up system here so that everybody can hear me, like you can't hear my voice in three states, but, you know, just get, I've had, you know, two different people tell me things that happened either to their children or their grandchildren this week, you know, with great big smiles on their face, and you can just sense the joy in their hearts. And that's great. It's wonderful. We're so proud of our kids and what they do and the accomplishments and things in their lives. But there are other things, too. Activities. Friendships. I've had people tell me, you know, about events they've done with close friends. You know, everything from just having a great dinner out together to things like going together for 2 weeks into the north woods of Canada and hiking and fishing and camping and canoeing, and you think, yeah, that actually is fun for some people. You know, it's great to see what people get excited about and find joy in. Activities and accomplishments and friendships, relationships. What really makes us happy? I think it's an important question because, unfortunately, too many of us let ourselves be happy about things that don't last. Our happiness becomes momentary. It becomes only as long as we can maintain whatever the experience is, whether it's a trip to the woods or even time with friends, and it seems like it's fleeting pleasures. Momentary experiences, senses of accomplishment that we can perhaps do ourselves, but then we find out that there are other things at which we desperately need help or fail, and trying to balance then, if accomplishment makes us happy, what happens when failure sets in? And there are so many things in which we wrestle to find happiness. In fact, of all the things that I find I encounter when people come in with a heavy burden on their heart, at the root I often have people say to me such simple things as, I'm just trying to find some happiness. And one of the most discouraging of all is, of course, when I find people who get caught up in one of Satan's traps. And they say, well, at least it makes me happy. But usually I'm talking to them because they're decidedly unhappy and burdened and weighed down, and whatever that experience was just a momentary distraction, a sensual pleasure, or a momentary experience that distracted them from the weight of whatever it is that they're wrestling with in life. And they say, well, at least it made me happy, and kind of unspoken is for a moment before I had to face whatever the burden in reality was once again. What really makes us happy? Well, that's one of the things that I think we will be able to encounter a little bit as we continue our study in the book of Luke. And I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to Luke chapter 1. We're back in Luke chapter 1. We did a little jog last week for communion, and we went all the way back to Luke chapter 24 and looked at Christ on the road to Emmaus and talked about how in that image of him breaking bread and serving his disciples, he very literally revealed himself to them. And what an experience that was for those disciples on that road. And we used it in the context of our communion to ask, what is it that we truly remember in the image of the bread and the wine? It was great to hear the shepherds this morning talking and as they talked about what they've learned, and to hear them just grab a hold of the simple concepts of what those elements mean. And we all do that and wrestle with that. So we did that last week, but we're coming back now to where we were in Luke chapter 1. And particularly, we're looking at something which we call the Magnificat. That's a fancy word. It's actually the word that's chosen because in the old Latin translations of the scripture, it was the first word in this psalm, this poem, this song that Mary writes. And we're going to be looking at this and its context just a little bit as we continue today. So look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 39, and we're going to read through verse 56, which is this section where Elizabeth and Mary now meet after the angel has come both to Elizabeth and Mary now at different times and has announced the birth of these two miraculous children, John to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who will be the forerunner of Christ, and Gabriel to Mary in the announcement of the birth of Jesus himself. And we're going to pick up this story where the two women now come together, and then we'll see Mary's response. And in it, I think we're going to have a chance to look at some things about the source and the structure of real contentment, real happiness in our lives. The last couple of weeks, we've done something, and you know, sometimes we do this for a little while. I don't know if we'll do this always, but we've been standing in honor of God's Word, and so I'm going to ask you to do that again. Whether you've got your phone or your device or you've got a good old-fashioned paper copy, will you just stand in honor of the Word of God and follow along with me as I read? Beginning in verse 39, Luke chapter 1, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." Please take your seats. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." What is it that we rejoice in? What fills us with that kind of joy? Well, this was Mary's great statement as she opened this song. And you can see the way we have it laid out here. It forms a bit of a poem. Now, it's sometimes hard for us in English to really capture this, and I'm going to be, you know, just a little bit blunt here and say we all have kind of favorite translations, and some do some things better than others. We use the English Standard Translation, and it's a very, very good one. Wouldn't want to recommend it to you if it wasn't. I sometimes think they struggle with the poetic structures. I don't know why. I find other translations seem to make the poetry more clear and grasp it a little better. Sometimes it's hard for us to see the way the poetry breaks down, but I'm going to try to help us get just a little bit of a handle on that. And no, I'm not here to teach you ancient poetic structure. I just think it's important that we get a little bit of a handle on it because we're going to see some of what the emphasis is that Mary is giving in her song and how it relates to the experience that she and Elizabeth are having. And that's, of course, going to inform how we relate to these kinds of experiences in our lives. And it starts with understanding that both of these women were in extremely unusual circumstances and for various reasons, not always particularly comfortable ones. In the case of Elizabeth, she had been barren, and in that culture, that was a great disgrace, not to be in a position to bring in children and to have them expand your family and to have them there to help you and to sustain you, especially in your older years. And more than that, we talked about this idea that all women in that culture had hoped to be that one who might someday, you know, bear the hope of Israel, the Messiah. And then suddenly, in answer to their prayer, Elizabeth is pregnant, and she's looking forward to this time of the birth of John. And Zechariah, we realize, struggled with belief. And that's where we started our talking. You know, going back to Luke's whole reason for writing this book, he said he wrote these things that we may have certainty about all that happened concerning Christ, that we might know and believe. And right away, he starts with the story of Zechariah, who didn't believe. And then he unfolds into the life of Elizabeth and the life of Mary. And we see there the extraordinary faith of these two women. In fact, it's a faith that Elizabeth herself refers to when she talks about the fact that Mary is the one who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Verse 45, just before Mary says these words. And so there's this recognition of something is going on here, and Mary and Elizabeth are coming to faith and belief. And yet, Elizabeth is going to face this question of raising a child now in her later years. And that can be a struggle. There's a reason why we are designed biologically to have our children when we're younger and have energy, because when we're older and we don't, it can be hard. And on top of that, there's going to be a lot of questions surrounding this child with Zechariah and the way that the announcement came and some miraculous things that happened. And Elizabeth and Zechariah are going to have to deal with all of that. At the same time, Mary on the other side is dealing with the challenges of being an unwed mother. And while she is aware of the promises that came through the angel to her and believed them, doesn't change the social dynamic that she's going to face some very, very difficult times, even in the immediate days ahead. And of course, we know that it was a challenge raising this little boy named Jesus, and certainly a challenge when he grew into a man. And so all of this is there, and it's all kind of stirring in the background to our story as we hear what Mary says in her heart. And she starts out with this great song of praise, this wonderful magnificence. Well, to get a handle on what it looks like, I just want to give you kind of a quick breakdown that might help you understand this poem that Mary has written. In verses 46 and 48, we kind of have the statement of Mary's heart of joy. And it's pretty straightforward. There's nothing tricky about it. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, that's what we've talked about before, parallelism. We've said that these ancient poems, especially in the Jewish or Hebrew traditions, they don't rhyme words the way we do. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, I love you, all that. We always make the words rhyme, or even at least the way the sentences flow rhyme. That wasn't what they were really interested in this structure. They wanted to rhyme ideas or make ideas parallel and reinforce the ideas or contrast the ideas in order to get the point home. And so it's all about looking for that big idea, that point that the poem is trying to make, that emphasis it's trying to bring out. So right away in the first two phrases, we get this as Mary repeats what is essentially the same thought. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Just two ways to say the same thing. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. In those opening words, we get what Mary is driving at. And what's really interesting is you've got the same idea stated twice in the joy. My soul rejoices, my spirit rejoices, my soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices. And then you've got a contrast. She talks about how in her humble estate, God came to her. And the contrast is that now that God has met her, she will be exalted or blessed or highly regarded by all generations that follow. So that's kind of how her poem is starting to flow out. And we see this in the introduction. So if you want to mark your Bibles or put a highlight in your texts, just note that 46 and 48 are kind of the introduction or the thesis or the theme for this poem, and it's Mary's heart of joy. The second thing we see in 49 and 50 is praise for God's mercy to us as people. And I said first there because you're going to see that this happens twice. And seeing how it happens twice also gives us a hint at where this poem is focusing, what this piece is that's going to come out that we want to emphasize as we read this scripture. And so in verses 49 and 50, you see, "For he," that is God, "who is mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." So there's something here about his mercy and about how that mercy plays out to the generations and about the holiness of God who intervenes and helps his people. That's what you kind of see in that structure there. His mighty deeds, his holy name, his mercy, those are his mighty deeds again, and to the generations. And you say, well, you know, what do the generations have to do with the holiness of his name? Well, that's kind of what we're going to see in just a minute. But this is that second part of the poem. So she gives her theme, and then she gives us praise for God's mercy. We then have a third part, and that's God's holy character. Now, I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little bit to explain what I mean by that, because you're going to read this and you're going to say, I'm not sure why you're calling it God's holy character, Dave. Let me understand that a little more. We see in verses 51 through 53, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. Say, what about that deals with the holiness of God? Well, I'm going to ask you kind of to bear with me for a minute. We'll talk about that more. But it starts with these contrasts. His strength and the failure of the proud. The mighty on their thrones being brought down. Food provided to those who are in need and hungry, and those who are rich and have resources being sent away empty. You see the contrast there between, getting to be pretty clear now, between what we are able to provide for ourselves and what God provides when he comes into our lives. And then the last thing we see is the praise for God's mercy, again, repeated slightly differently at the end. It says, "For he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." When you hear that and you see this idea of to Abraham and his offspring forever, and the fact that this was a remembrance of his mercy, you go back and you look at 49 and 50 and you see how great things were done to Mary and his mercy for those from generation to generation. And what you see she's doing is, after having given her theme that this is about her joy and this is about the exaltation of God in her joy, she right away sets up a concept of God's mercy as he comes into each generation and blesses them. And she ends with the greatest promise, and that is the promise of Abraham that God would be a blessing to his people from generation to generation, forever and ever. And she uses that promise of God to be a blessing to his people as kind of brackets. That's why there's a first one and a second one around this center section that she wants us to be paying attention to. The truth is, Mary was a pretty good poet. And this is a very creative piece of literature. And, you know, I don't mean to sound crass or harsh, but, you know, in our generation, you know, you remember she was probably a young teenager at this time. I'm thinking of how many teenagers have diaries or something like that, where they just write out all the things that are going on in their hearts and their minds and their experiences. And it seems like, well, I know it's a bit of a stereotype, but it seems like young teenage girls have more diaries than young teenage boys. You know, well, young teenage boys are out fighting in the backyard. Young teenage girls are drawing hearts in their diaries and all kinds of things. That just seems to be the way life is. I don't know if that's entirely true or not, but that's certainly the stereotype. Well, if you can imagine for a minute, this is kind of like Mary with her diary, and she's, you know, talking about the joy of her heart, and yet it comes out in this beautiful poem. But we need to see it in light of what's going to happen here in the center section. And so as we look at this, what we're going to understand is that God's holy character in that section 51 to 53 is really what Mary is driving at. That's why when in the first part, as she sets up these contrasts of the great things God has done and the mercy for those who fear him from generation to generation, she doesn't actually complete the parallelism. She just puts a statement out, holy is his name. And when we remember that in the culture that Mary is living in, names often carried the meaning of the person's identity, you know, something very specific about who they were, holy is his name is a description of God, not just a moniker. It's not just what you use to call him for dinner. It is supposed to wrap up the totality of his being and his character. He is holy. End of story. And Mary's going to demonstrate that now by what she tells us in verses 51 to 53, this idea of God's character. So that's kind of the breakdown. You've got the statement of her theme, her heart of joy. You've got a statement of praise about the mercy of God to his people. You've got this statement that Mary wants us to look at closely to understand something about the character of God and his holiness, and the bracketed statement of praise, again, about his mercy. And it's in that bracketed statement so we know what to look at, which is this center section, God's holy character. So let's talk about three themes that we're going to see in this passage and then how they apply to our lives. Quickly, we're going to see a theme of the humble. We're going to see a theme of the holy. And we're going to see a theme of the happy. The humble, the holy, and the happy. And in that, we're going to have a sense then of what it is that we can cling to find that real happiness in our lives as well. So, the humble. Let's talk about that for a second. I want to stress that humility is not a defeated spirit with no confidence in true ability. That's sometimes how it's presented, like, oh, you know, I'm humble, so you know, I can't do anything. I'm just kind of worthless on the planet. Oh, don't ask me, because, you know, I'm not capable of doing that. No, that's not how humility is at all. We're told that Moses was more meek or more humble than any other person who ever lived, and yet he obviously was somebody who did great things for God. You know, I would call, you know, parting the sea a pretty cool thing, you know, pretty good expression of power and ability. And he's the one who went toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, and he led his people. Humility is not this idea that I am a defeated spirit and weighed down and, you know, Mr. Milquetoast about everything with no confidence. But there is something that we're going to see here as we look at it. And it's what we see in both Elizabeth and Mary as they come. These were both women who were, in their culture, frankly ignored. Or worse, they were themselves under criticism, under ridicule. Elizabeth, because she was that old lady who was barren and could bring no children in, and the culture was built around children and being a successful mother and raising up a generation and all that went with that. And so Elizabeth was certainly despised. And well, at this time, Mary was just a young girl growing up, and we don't know a lot about her condition and how she was viewed. We do know that very soon she was going to come under great criticism and under great ridicule. And in any case, they were just two women from these small towns in the hill country of Judea. And yet we find that God chooses them. And God answers Elizabeth's and Zechariah's prayer. And God comes to Mary and recognizes her faithfulness and her spirit and her knowledge of the Word. You say, knowledge of the Word? Yeah. If you read this, and I know time goes so quickly, we don't want to dig into it too deep. I'm just going to tell you that this parallels Hannah's great prayer when she was also barren and begging God for a son, and God blessed her with Samuel. I'm just going to run back to Samuel chapter 2 for a quick minute and let you hear a couple of these verses. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on their strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to be hungry. That's how Hannah starts her great song of thanksgiving when Samuel is born. And you start to hear all the parallels in Mary's song, the exaltation of God, the joy of the heart, the holiness of God's name, the blessing of those who are weak, and the destruction of those who are strong, the feeding of those who are hungry, and the emptiness of those who were full. It's like, gee whiz, Mary knew what Hannah said. Well, I think it's because Mary knew what Hannah said. I think Mary had been to her version of, you know, first century Jewish Awana. I don't know what it looked like in Mary's time, but she went back and studied 1 Samuel 2. And she knew Hannah's great song, and she understood these praises to God. And when she had this joy herself, she went back, and much of what she says parallels exactly what Hannah said in 1 Samuel 2. And what that tells you is that Mary was a young woman who knew the Word of God. Mary was a young woman who understood her place as one of the women in the line of Abraham, in the history of the Jewish people, in the anticipation of the coming Messiah. And when Gabriel came and announced to her that she would be the mother, yes, I'm sure she was floored. And yet, she also believed and anticipated and was expectant, because she knew that God would and often did exactly that thing, reach down and pull the humblest of humanity and bless them in extraordinary ways. That's who God is. That's part of God's identity and character. And so what we begin to understand is that humility is not a defeated spirit with no confidence, but humility is the awareness that we are not the source of our talents and blessings. See, that's the real difference. Do I think that my talents and blessings are because I'm that smart, or I'm that good, or I'm that popular, or I'm that, whatever it is? If I start to think that way, then I start to, hey, look at me. I'm filled up with pride, and it becomes my idol. Look what I can do. Look what I've accomplished. Look at who I am. Look at my power. Look at my wealth. Look at my influence. Look at my popularity. Look at my whatever it is that we hold up and exalt on high. In fact, those are the things that Mary is about to tear down in just a minute. She's about to show that God is the one who takes the mightiest, Pharaoh, and brings him down to nothing. And God is the one who takes the humblest, like a very shy teenager from a very corrupt, compromised city, a trade city in the north of Judea, and allows her to be known as the mother of the Savior. Mary gets it. This is not done because of our striving or our accomplishments or our skills or our intelligence or our heritage. It's done because God blesses those whom He loves. That's humility. And by the way, that's why Mary was able to say yes, because she understood that what was going to happen was not going to be dependent on her. She wasn't afraid of it because she knew it wasn't going to be something that she was going to have to make happen in her own strengths or her own weaknesses. What an amazingly horrible responsibility that would have been. I'm going to call you to go out and become the mother of the Savior. You're going to have to birth and raise and nurture and teach and develop and train the one who is going to be the Savior of mankind. I'd be packing it in right there. But Mary knew that's not how God worked. She knew that when He came to the little shepherd boy out in the midst of the fields, whose brothers had already been turned down, and he was the ruddiest and the least and the one that the brothers didn't even want to know, that when God came to him and said, "David, you will be my king," it wasn't because David was that good. It was because God was that good. And with God, David couldn't fail. And that's why when Mary comes to talk about what's going on, she talks about the holiness of God, but not in terms of some exalted and unattainable perfection. She talks about the holiness of God in the distinct nature of his character that loves and cares for his people. See, that's where we get into the question of the holiness of God in this passage. Holy is not limited to the purity and perfections of God. Sometimes the way we use that word, we say, oh, holy just means that God is, you know, so far above us and so perfect, and I can never achieve that. And there's this purity that doesn't reflect my brokenness and my humanity. That's not it at all. See, holy is the transcendent nature of God that is evident in his mercy towards us. Yes, he is exalted, and he is above us, and he is phenomenal and pure and awesome and all of those things. But what is even more amazing and what sets him apart as being different than every other concept of God that anyone has even thought of is that this transcendent, holy, powerful, perfect God loves us to the point that Did you hear it earlier when we read it from Philippians? He humbled himself and took on the form of a man. He humbled himself and took on the form of a man and became obedient even to die on a cross. The amazing holiness. See, that word holy, we sometimes, I think, kind of misunderstand. In the original language, its basic root is simply means separated or different. It means that God is not like us at all. We take all the things that we think of as being us and human, and we say, and what is God? Pretty much everything that we're not. Pretty much the opposite of us. And that's kind of the point. He's more powerful. He's more transcendent. He's greater. He's all of that. And yet, he cares for and loves and provides for us. And so that brings us to this question of being happy. See, as we come to understand the joy that Mary experiences, happiness is not a temporary experience of selfish or sensual pleasures. That's how we usually do it. Well, what is it about me? What makes me feel good? What makes me look good? We take pleasure in those things that are bound up in who we are. I don't want to be harsh here. Please understand. I don't want to be harsh. But why are you so proud of your grandchildren? Is it because of what they did or because they're yours? You see, it's kind of selfish, isn't it? Well, my grandchild's better than yours is. My grandchild's better than yours. It's not a way of saying how good your granddaughter or your grandson is. It's a way of saying how good you are. Look what I birthed. Look what I brought into the world. These are my children. Really? It's just a good thing they had their mother or their father's DNA in there, because yours alone wasn't going to cut it. Let's just be honest about that to start with. See, most of our pleasures, most of the things that we derive joy from are things that are wrapped up in ourselves. What we can do, what we can experience, what we can accomplish, what we can achieve. And it really is and that's why, by the way, it's so fleeting, because we're broken and we fail. And the best we can do sooner or later falls apart. There's always somebody stronger, always somebody faster, always somebody richer, always somebody more influential, smarter, whatever it is, there's always somebody more. Where eventually we hit that thing that we just can't conquer. And then what happens? We're depressed, we're sad, we're broken. See, real happiness is a spirit of joyful awareness that we are the benefactors of God's grace. I know our time has gone, and that's okay. This is God's word. It's worth a little time. We are the benefactors of God's grace. Somehow Mary got that. Mary didn't stand up and say, oh, I am blessed among all women because I am the prettiest, or I am the most stable, or I am the greatest homeschooler that has ever been. Jesus is going to grow up in my home, and he is going to be smarter and trained better and a more obedient and capable child because he's mine. Mary didn't do that. Mary said that God has looked on the humble estate. And for reasons known only to God and His amazing, holy, distinct, and perfect character, has chosen to exalt me. Just as He has done generation after generation with those who put their faith in Him. Just as He did with Abraham, and just as He did with Sarah, and just as He did with Hannah, and just as He did generation after generation after generation. And when God reaches down and lifts one up, then one is exalted indeed, because God can never fail. And God will sustain His promises to us for generation after generation. And that's why Mary says, understand how God works and His holiness. He has shown strength with His arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, but He has exalted those who are of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with food, but the rich He has sent away empty. It is in the character and nature of the holiness of God, of His distinction and His perfections, that those whom He blesses will be blessed indeed. And those who are not in faith willing to accept Him, they will suffer the consequence of His judgment. And so Mary says, where is my hope? Where is my joy? Where is my real satisfaction and contentment in life? Is it in the fact that I'm going to become the prettiest or the richest or the most influential? No, none of those things were going to happen to her. In fact, she was going to have to flee to Egypt in terror for fear of her life and her family. And she was going to lose her son for days when he took off on his own. And she's going to have to say, you know, Jesus, your dad and I were really worried about you. What are you doing running off on your own? And she was going to have to stand there and listen as Simeon prophesied that a sword would pierce her soul, and certainly it did, as the spear pierced her son's side on Calvary. She would know struggle and hurt and loss, but in it all, she would have the contentment of knowing that God was in control. And her ultimate peace and her ultimate satisfaction and her ultimate hope was in God. And she was there that day when her son rose from the dead. And so I come back and I ask again, what makes you really happy? And I hope whatever other answers you may have given this morning, you will come now to that one answer that says, I am a child of God. And in spite of my brokenness, maybe because of my brokenness, no matter what position I currently hold in this life, however humble and low it may be, God has reached down, and by His grace, because of His character and His power, He has saved me. And I am called His child. And I know that I have a future with Him forever. And I know that He cannot fail. And in that, I rest strong and secure and content and at peace. And yes, in that, I find my joy. See, how does the soul rejoice? My mouth, I can rejoice with words and songs and praise. But how does my soul rejoice? My soul rejoices when it's at peace and when it's content and when it, in faith, knows that my Father and my God has loved me. And I will wait and see what God does with me, what God does with my gifts and abilities and opportunities. And in that sense of peace and satisfaction, I can face any difficulty with true joy. That's the extraordinary Magnificat of Mary. Father God, we thank You so much for this young teenage girl and the song of praise that she wrote that calls our attention to Your grace in our lives. The mercy that You poured out on Abraham, the mercy that You have poured out on Your people, the mercy that You pour out on us. And Lord, today we give you praise and we find our joy in the knowledge that we are your children and that you have loved us. And that's a joy that nothing can take away. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.